If you're able to stand with me, I'd like to go ahead and just read our passage together out of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, he was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourselves further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those that had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. On this sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Maybe see. So we have two healings going on in this passage. And if you think this passage is simply about healings, this is not a Benny Hinn passage. It's tongue in cheek. It just went over everyone's head or it just died. This is not a passage about healing. I mean, it is and it isn't. It really isn't. And I said tongue-in-cheek for this title, Find the Healing Truth. There's a deeper truth in these two healings, and there's a reason they're paired together. In fact, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, even though I'll highlight it again, these two accounts that make up of Jesus' two different healings, we don't know the period of time, and you're not going to find a parallel for the second healing in any of the other Gospels. So we don't know the specific period of time that was between this first one that we see and we witness that's talked about in some of the other Gospels and the second. But if you understand that Luke is trying to make some pointers to us as he's putting this account under the guidance of the Holy Spirit together, what Jesus has done is he's trying to emphasize certain things for us to consider. So we have to look deeper than just the healing, because we know, obviously, surprise, Jesus healed someone, right? Sure, if you never read this, but you know what Jesus did, you weren't surprised in both cases the person's healed. But there's much deeper things, and so we're going to look at each of these. And we start with the healing of the slave, only the slave is not really the focus. So we notice in verses 1 and 2, and you follow along, Jesus is sought out. Who is he sought out after? Well, now we're given this detail, by the way, too, the area where he was probably at. He goes back to his home base, which is in Capernaum, and he had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And as part of this introduction to this healing, we are told about two other important people. There's a slave, and there's a centurion. Now, we understand, most of us, the idea of a slave. Centurion, maybe not so much. Some helpful notes about a centurion from the New English Translation, Bible Notes. A centurion was a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army or one of the auxiliary territorial armies, commanding usually 100 people, right? 100 men. I say usually because it may not exactly add up to an exact number of 100. The responsibilities of centurions were broadly similar to modern junior officers. There was a wide gap in social status between them and officers, and relatively few were promoted beyond the rank of senior centurion. The Roman troops stationed in Judea were auxiliaries who were normally they'd be rewarded with Roman citizenship after 25 years of service. Some of the centurions may have served originally in the Roman legions and thus gained their citizenship and enlistment. So, in other words, we're looking at someone that's really representing Rome's interest, commander, maybe not a high commander, obviously. I would try to think of equivalent in the military, but when you start mentioning someone that's a junior officer, what would that be, a sergeant? I don't know. Nope, not even that. Okay. Is that right, Lee? Yep. Lee was just an enlisted man too. This is basically, it's a rung above. This is not a big commander. And the thing is that this particular individual, the centurion, is really kind of in between two worlds, because he's in Judea, number one. Number two, he represents Rome, which, if you're in Judea, it doesn't make you a popular person amongst the Jewish people by nature. Why? Because Roman occupation. It's not a popular thing amongst the Jewish people. Thirdly, is you're really probably not really seen of much significance to those of Roman citizenship anyway, especially if you're in Palestine. I mean, it's like, what are you doing in that area? It's not the area you want to be in. And it's good to know those things, because it might explain a little bit why this guy could kind of, he's in between two worlds, and yet we see something unique about him because of the emissaries that are sent on his behalf. Now we know the one condition of this healing is the slave is ill. And so when we look at verses 3 through 5, they hear about Jesus, and that is the centurion hears about him. He sends some Jewish elders, as verse 3 tells us. And what is he asking Jesus to do to save his slave's life? Now, number one, and I didn't really think about this and put much detail in it, but as I reflect on it now, just standing up here, that says something, that he has some kind of value to the slave, that he wanted to make sure the slave, who was deathly ill, could be saved. And people could, you know, brush that off. Well, it's someone else who's working in the house. Why would he want to lose a slave? But notice who goes for him to go talk to Jesus. They're the Jewish eldership, the Jewish leaders in the town, go on behalf to speak to Jesus. Now, what does this tell us, number one? So, the centurion knows about Jesus. Why would he go to Jesus? Because evidently, he has heard the same things that everyone else in the town has about Jesus. He has heard about the stories of healing. He has heard that something's unique about Jesus. In fact, we'll find out at the end of the healing. He evidently knows a lot more than some of those Pharisees and Sadducees do about Jesus. And when the elders reach Jesus, what do? Notice what they're doing very carefully. They're not talking about, now obviously they come to save the life of the slave, but verse 4 and 5 is the key for you to begin to understand something. These elders are, if you will, pleading on behalf of who? Not the slave, the centurion. They mentioned that he is deserving of this request. He has been benevolent to help the Jewish people. When they go into detail, they said he loves the Jewish nation. That would be unexpected in a rarity for someone who works for the Roman army, a centurion of all people, who, by the way, that would be a reason to want to exert your authority because you are trying to prove it. The other thing, though, is he has built a synagogue for them. I am sure employed some of those soldiers to help to work to do this kind of a thing as a demonstration of that love. So automatically we're thinking, okay, there's something different about the centurion. He knows about Jesus. He knows, by the way, he's Jewish. That's why, as we'll see, he sends Jewish elders to him. And he'll consider himself not worthy, but these Jewish elders are pleading that he is worthy. Now, I do find that a bit funny because that's a strange conclusion that's drawn by the Jewish elders. That he is worthy. Because we know in reality, when we talk about the gospel, no one is worthy. We're unworthy to demand anything from God. And yet here we have these Jewish elders pleading the case for the centurion that he is worthy. Now, where would they get that idea? Well, in a traditional sense, if you think about the law, in most minds in the Jewish nation, the law, and these Jewish elders as well would fit into kind of the normal thinking that somehow grace and mercy, which they're not really, don't really understand it, but somehow they're earned. And, you know, so this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which, by the way, Jesus addresses, remember? Well, we haven't gotten there in Luke yet, but he addresses that mentality that comes from viewing the law in that way. But we understand the Gospels that when the Gospels are preached, when someone hears the good news of Jesus, they first realize they are unworthy because they are a sinner. We have no demands we can place on God. That's why grace and mercy are what they are. They're not earned. They're given by God. Now, that's a side note, but here you have, again, in the story, the Jewish elders willing to not just go, but I mean, they could. You could say, well, he would force them because he's the centurion. Yeah, he could do that, right? But then by the time he gets there, if they were forced to do it, I don't know. They would not make this kind of a plea. But they do. And then we see in verses 6 through 8 a miracle on several fronts. Now, I'm going to just kind of walk this through together so we can see some things. It says, Jesus started on his way in verse 6 with him, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Is that odd to you? The slave, by the way, is so sick he can't get out of the house. Now, if I say the word house call as it relates to a doctor, if you're under the age of 40, you may not have any idea what that is. Doctors would go to a house and make a house call? Anybody remember that, by the way? Long time ago, isn't it? But yeah, people would do that. That's what doctors would do. And in this particular case, if someone was so sick they can't come, a doctor would make a house call. So the Jewish elders appeal, come this way, this man needs to be healed. And as Jesus heads to the house, he is stopped before he gets to the place by the centurion, who sends other messengers. And he must have, obviously, he got some kind of word that Jesus was coming. But he stops him, intercepts him before they get to the house. Now, you might ask, why would he do that? Well, you might ask why he would do that if you didn't understand the law. If you understand a little bit about the law, you have to understand that one would be considered ceremonial unclean, according to tradition, by entering the house of an unclean Gentile, right? So Now, listen, I believe the centurion tells you something about himself. He's a God-fearer. Why do I think he's a God-fearer? Because why does he not let Jesus come? He knows Jesus is Jewish. He doesn't want him to come in the house. He doesn't want to put him in this precarious position for coming in. And you might say, well, now he's going to be in trouble then. He'd have him come all the way and then not come in the house to heal the slave. But it doesn't end at verse 6, does it? Verse 7 says, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So basically what's going on here, the centurion just asked for the healing without needing Jesus to be present. So what is he saying? He knows Jesus doesn't have to, he believes Jesus does not have to be present to heal his slave. Now this is where you say, okay, so I get that part. And then we get verse 8, and you're like, now why is he talking about himself again? Because listen, verse 8, it says, for I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, if I were to just tell you on face value, looking at that, didn't he just say in verse 7, I don't consider myself worthy to come to you, then does it? It might appear, if you didn't look closely, what? That now is he all of a sudden defending himself about his authority? And he just said in the previous verse, I'm not worthy. So what's going on here? Inquiring minds want to know, what is going on here? Is he talking about himself because he's trying to pump himself up? Why? Well, the real answer is Jesus' response to his faith. And if you're saying, well, his faith, what do you mean? Well, if you look at verse 8 very carefully, and a rather unique explanation on why the centurion is confident of Jesus' healing, he uses his authority to make a parallel. He's making his connection between his authority and Jesus' authority. So, a centurion has been given authority over men, right? He can say, go, come, and do this. That's not an option. It's not optional language, if you feel like it. I'm the centurion. I've got that kind of authority over you. He also mentions it, too, as it relates to his slave. The centurion doesn't need to physically, by the way, make that happen. Do you notice the connection, too, he mentions with a word? It's not just that he has authority. He can get things done with a word, right? Come, go, do this. Now, do you begin to see the parallel of what he's saying with Jesus? He is saying Jesus has authority to make illnesses healed with his word. So now what is he saying about Jesus? He's elevated Jesus to the status of really being sovereign, in control over things like sicknesses with the word of his mouth. If you go through and read the Gospels, and I remember the first Gospel, this is the fourth Gospel I've covered in the church here since 2006. And I remember covering Mark first. I don't know why I covered Mark. Mark's a little more quick and to the point, I guess. And somebody said, hey, have you ever thought about covering Mark? That's a good one to start off with. So I did. What always seemed to, and I know there's all kinds of stuff in there, but seemed to really just, when I went through Mark, just how many times Jesus exercised his authority on the boat, speaking, rebuking the storm, doing this, doing that, the authority that Jesus had at the command of his word. And I think of that, what this centurion is recognizing that so many others don't. He has that kind of authority. It's the authority of God himself to do these. And so we've kind of answered the question, what is really amazing here? Well, in verse 9, when Jesus heard this, that is what that explanation, he marveled at the centurion and turned and said to the crowd that was following, I say to you, not even in Israel, because obviously they're in Capernaum, so they're further removed from being right there in the source and the center of where Jerusalem was. And yet he says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. So the centurion was right. And if you look at this account in reverse, first of all, we know the centurion was right because the friends, it's kind of, the way it's phrased, it seems like anticlimactic. Because if you look at verse 10, when those that had been sent to return the house, they found the slave in good health. You don't see the rejoicing or the intention there. The attention seems to be more on verse 9. Now, I mean, that was great because that's why he appealed to Jesus. But I would say, even though this is about healing, what is the focus of this story? On the one hand, we could say that the centurion was demonstrating great faith in Jesus. And so obviously Jesus says to all those that were following him to go to the house that he had found the centurion's faith was greater than any he found up to that point. And of course, his reaction, Jesus, that is, it's one of amazement. Here's something that's interesting. You know that particular word, if you have the time. If you don't, you can take my word for it. In the only other time we see this reaction by Jesus in the Gospels is his amazement at the lack of belief in Nazareth. He was amazed, it said Jesus, a lack of belief in his own hometown. I think it's just kind of fascinating that the amazement that's brought up is either to this great belief, this trusting in who Jesus really is, or the lack of it. Now, if the focus of the story is on the centurion's faith in Jesus, then the application would be, hey, we should emulate that faith. Daryl Bach mentions this that I think is an interesting way you would kind of put a bow tie on this. He said, the statement is like a neon light, the statement by Jesus in his about the man's faith. Here is faith that should be emulated. Here is trust, confidence, rest in the authority of God, and awareness of his plan. The Jewish nation and all others can learn from this outsider. Aware of Jesus' authority, the centurion has committed the well-being of his beloved slave into Jesus' hands. And by the way, that's something to preach on. Do we need faith once we are saved? Do we need to have faith in Christ the rest of our life? You think maybe a little bit? Is that required in our walk every day? Absolutely. So I think there's a point, but you know what? I don't believe that's the focus of the story. I actually believe the focus of the story, and I'm going to tell you why, with the second half, it's going to prove it. The focus of the story is who Jesus is. Because the next story is vastly different. The next story. Because here's the thing, bottom line. Faith in someone or something. You can have the most commendable faith. Oh, look at that. Harold goes and he has got incredible faith in the Easter Bunny. Great. If the object of your faith is empty, has no authority and no power, what difference does it make? I can have all the trust in the world in someone or something, and if it has no ability to really help me, what does that faith mean? Do you notice, though, I'll tell you this, and maybe you do notice, the news will actually, they're fine with saying the word faith. Right? You watch a story about a genuine Christian organization, and they'll talk about, let's talk about this family and how they overcame because of their great Messiah. No, they say their great faith. but they don't ever talk about the object of that faith. Our object of faith only matters if it's in the one who has the authority to help us. The reason we show up here this morning is why? Because we actually believe that this Jesus was raised from the dead, and He died for our sins, and He empowers us to live today. That's why we're here, right? That's why we tell our dying day, until God says it's time for you to go, be with me. Our ambassadorship is not in our faith. We are not ambassadors of our faith. We are ambassadors of Christ. Because people need that to be their object of faith. People have trust in something. They have trust in money. They have trust in materialism. They have trust in feeling good experiences. Or they may have trust in Jesus. But we know what's the authority for all things. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus remarks this great faith, because He understands where the true authority is. So I believe that's really the focus. And I would say the reason I come to that conclusion is this next section. I call it the dead miracle. I say that, by the way, tongue in cheek. I realize I must have dry humor. You could go in a riverbed and still be dry, I guess. I don't know. It's just. But, I mean, I say this tongue in cheek because, yeah, it's about death, but it's much more. And I feel like it's a dead miracle because the response. So let's look at verse 11 and 12 again. Soon afterwards, He went to a city, and we already established, we don't know the period of time. But He goes to a city called Nain, and His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his widow, and she was, or only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So, it's not a happy story. Jesus travels to this next city. Here's what's important. So I actually am putting this on PowerPoint so you can see there's an important note, and I'm not going to say any more about it until we get to the point where this applies. But what is this about this city? It's 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. It lay on the northern slope of the hill of Moreh, which stood at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley. It was 6 miles south and a little east of Nazareth, and was easily visible along the valley from Nazareth. The hill of Moreh was a significant site because on its south side stood Shunem, where Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite. Now, we're made aware of the problem as Jesus walks into this particular city. What is the problem? What's the deal that Jesus is confronted with? There's a funeral. Funeral procession. And they're going out of the city. Why? Because in Jewish cities, you would bury people outside, not in the city, because of issues of cleanliness. In fact, it would have been tradition to bury the son on the same day. So we would assume there's nothing to lead us to believe this is any different, that the death had happened earlier. And so they're going to bury. And we're also told about this woman. And there are three words. First of all, her son's dead. I mean, that would be one. Number two, only son. Three, widow. She didn't have a husband even. She's sharing this grief. And you say, well, yeah, there's a procession. And we could get into the tradition that was the Jewish tradition, that you always had mourners, whether they're paid or not. I don't know. We don't know anything about the social status. It doesn't really matter when your son's dead. But they're there with him. Are with a gal and they're carrying. And then a miracle is performed and kind of strange. So it's worth talking about. It says, so when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. So He responds to the widow first of all. And we see this word, we are told that Jesus felt compassion for the widow. Now, I think it's important to say, compassion at its core, if we look at this word and the way it's used in the New Testament, At its core, first of all, it describes the inward parts of a person. In fact, I think if you trace what we call the morphology of the word, pre-New Testament, this word might have been used to talk about the inward parts used in sacrifice. And then it's a word that kind of morphed into this idea of kind of what's going on inside a person. However, when we get to the Gospels, and when it talks about Jesus' compassion, it is the internal motivations that lead to his exercise of actions of divine mercy. Now, why is that? And by the way, when I say divine mercy, this is not just a word of pity. I felt compassion, I felt pity. Pity is typically something we describe as emotion, but we don't really do anything with it. This is not pity. What is it? It is something that moves Jesus to act. Now, his first action is kind of strange because he tells her, do not weep. Which is kind of a strange thing. You wouldn't say that to a person mourning their dead son. It would seem rather strange, wouldn't it? Except he knows things are going to change. So he's telling her, you know, basically, don't weep. And then before he says more, nothing else was recorded, he then goes into action and he affects the outcome by stopping the funeral procession. What does he do? Do you notice? Well, it says he touches the coffin, which, by the way, is not the way we think of a coffin. It would be some kind of and I don't really know. I mean, we could look at possibilities, but it's open for several reasons. But he touches the coffin to stop, and you could call it whatever this structure is to carry this person that's got the people that are alongside. Whether he actually touches the dead person or not, I don't know. But why would the people carrying, I'm refraining from using the word pallbearers, because you would render yourself ceremonial unclean by touching a dead person. Numbers 19:11 tells you the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. So that would cause, what did you just do? They stop. Why does Jesus get them to stop? Because he's going to do something. And then here's another thing he says that's very unusual. He tells this youth, and that's really what we're talking about as a youth, even though he's referred to as a young man, to sit up. Can you imagine anyone else coming into a wake or the day before a funeral and coming up to the open coffin and say, sit up, Frank. You'd be like, what is your problem? You need to leave. He stops. This is, by the way, nobody knows. He has no prior affiliation. He comes upon us, right? Stop, sit up. And since this is Jesus, what happens? The dead man sat up, verse 15, and began to speak. He sits up and starts speaking. It's a miracle of resurrection from death, which, by the way, has been accomplished a few different times. And he does this on the way to the funeral. Now, here's a point that we're going to miss. And I would have loved to say, and I had such great observing powers to see this, but honestly, I didn't. Somebody pointed out, and then as I looked at this phrase and looked at it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we call it Septuagint, it was there. And here's what's, I think, important, that Luke's trying to tell us something. So this phrase in verse 15, Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, you don't have to learn Greek. I just want you to see this is what the phrase is behind me. The Greek looks like that. Literally, it doesn't say Jesus there because that's another word. It says he gave him to his mother. However, this exact phrase is found in the Greek translation of 1 Kings 17:23. Well, what's that? Well, I've got it up there for you, right? Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house. And here's the phrase. gave him to his mother. It's using the same phrase. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Now, if you're a detective, you may be starting to piece some things together. Now, why is Luke doing this, by the way? Luke is, you see, Jewish, or is he a Gentile? Gentile. So by using this language, Luke, who is a Gentile, would be familiar not with the Old Testament and Hebrew or Aramaic, and that, by the way, a number of people in Palestine wouldn't either necessarily, because common language was now Greek, but you'd be more familiar with Septuagint anyway. He's telling us why people are going to react wrongly to Jesus. Because if you notice in their words, there's popularity, but it's not necessarily a good thing. Now, at first, I read this and I'm like, yeah, they're captivated by Jesus, because it says fear gripped them all. And then the next thing that happens is so cool, right? They began glorifying God. And then they opened their mouth. Because what did they say? A great prophet has risen among us. So everything was going great. They're marveling about what just happened. They're immediately turning the attention to God, to glorify God. But they missed something. And you would say, why? Why was Jesus seen as a prophet? Did we figure this out now? Why? Where are they located? We laid this out earlier. It's where Elisha had performed the raising of Shunammite's son. And as many people were confused about what type of Messiah that God would send, this area probably anticipated in their minds the coming of a great prophet. So in their minds, this is what Jesus is. Now, here's what's crazy. The report concerning him went out all over Judea, and in all the surrounding district. Why is that a problem? Jesus is not a prophet, obviously, right? I mean, that's no-brainer, right? Jesus didn't come to foretell and to do great things. Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied to come. But that's what went out. Now put these two accounts together, and I'm telling you, these two accounts are pointing to more than just healing. They offset one another, right? Because this clearly is not really about faith, because none, by the way, is expressed. Was faith even a part of the equation to heal the widow's son? Was there any asking Jesus to heal? No. The ending of both accounts highlight what? Who people understand Jesus to be. And the centurion, that stinking Roman centurion, although the people loved him, that tells you about his love for the people and his really readiness for all things that the Jewish prophets had talked about. He gets it right. And these folks get it wrong. That's why I call this section the dead miracle. Because a miracle was performed, and yet people miss the fact that Jesus is the Lord. And you know what? A prophet doesn't do any good for you because you're still dead in your sins. A prophet doesn't die for your sins. A prophet doesn't bring you a sacrifice to forgive all your sins, past, present, and future. But a Savior, a Messiah, the Lord does. So what do we probably come away thinking about this passage this morning with these two miracles? Well, on the one hand, it's important, obviously, to highlight who Jesus is, right? In fact, we want to make sure the fame that gets out about Jesus is clearly because he's the one who can save you from your sins. See, I don't think this world has a problem with Jesus as a good teacher, a good person, a revolutionary. People have a problem with Jesus being the only way to be saved, to be the only one who has the authority to forgive sins and to restore someone into a relationship with God. That's what the world's got a problem with. But that's what the world needs. Another prophet isn't going to save. But the Messiah, God himself in the flesh, saves. So that's the first thing we would come away with. The second thing I think is, for us personally, is never forget the identity of the one that we follow. If Jesus is sovereign enough to be able to know what's going on in when he comes down in human form, has limitations because he's chosen that to be on the earth at this time, and yet has the ability through speaking a word to heal, to stop a storm, I think he is fully qualified and has enough authority to work in your life with what your problems are or what your needs are. So the issue isn't, well, if Jesus just had a little more authority. Like, you know, I think about when you're talking about getting in contact with the right person. John and I were talking about the wonderful graduation ceremony and who would really be the one in authority to talk to if we might want to change a few things. And like reading the graduates' names. But that's a little minor detail, huh? But it's like, well, who's really in authority to do this? So you want to make sure you don't have to look anywhere. Who's the authority of the universe? It's Jesus. The buck stops with Jesus, right? When I pray, I'm going to Jesus. I'm not worried, well, did I get to the right person about my finances? Did I get to the right person about my job situation, about my family problems, about what's going on with my kids? Am I talking to the right person? Is he going to be? Maybe you've had that sensation where you're on the phone trying to talk to someone. Can somebody help me? Can I get to the right person to talk? Sometimes it gets very frustrating because you talk to a lot of people who can't do anything. They're real nice, but they can't help you. They have no authority. We know when we pray, we are at the right person. Jesus allows us to address God as our Father. And so it is all about identity. And I think if nothing else, it should come away with, first of all, the reminder of where to go, who Jesus is, to be saved. Number two, it should be a reminder, hey, we know who's got the authority. Do we go to him all the time? That's the key. Well, I want to finish off in prayer. And actually, since we had talked about praying and going to the authority, I want to give everyone a chance. What is the top thing on your mind today, concern? And I want to give you a minute just to give it all to God. Let's pray.